Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today he looks at our words, the Holy Spirit, giving grace and forgiveness. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're about to complete chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we're on our 42nd session together. So this is a slow ride, a nice journey together, and I'm not in a hurry. There's some richness about this. It keeps evoking various topics that are extraordinary and, I believe, quite timeless. Near the end of chapter 4, Paul has said concerning our speech, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then he goes on to say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Goes back to speech again, and then says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's a great deal of wealth in those verses, as you can well imagine. Last week, I alluded to the wisdom literature and to the fact that so much of the material in Proverbs concerns communication, and more specifically, concerns our ability to listen effectively. And then I argued in our session last time that effective listening requires hard work. In fact, to listen well to another person is actually an other-centered task rather than a self-centered task. If we're not careful, we'll be stepping on people's ideas, jumping the gun, drawing conclusions that are too hasty, trying to play mental chess with people. But if instead we recognize our job is to listen well, and to reserve our judgment before we draw a conclusion. There's wisdom in this. Now, there's a whole session I'd like to do with you sometime on our speech, the wise man's speech. I'm not going to be doing that, but I want to kind of give you just a quick outline of some of the salient points from that teaching. I think I alluded to the fact that what we see in Proverbs is that our speech has power. Words have the power of both life and of death. And it is wise for us to recognize the tremendous power that words can have before we speak. Rarely do I regret not saying something. It's generally when I said something stupid or foolish, and then toothpaste is out of the tube, and I can't put it back in again. There's the problem. So I have to be very cautious about this whole matter, and that they not only have the power of life and death, but also they have the power to heal and to wound. And I mentioned last time that sarcasm, the Greek word sarcasmos, means to cut the flesh, and it's an image there of some genuine pain, and that sticks and stones will break your bones, not physically, but spiritually. I mean, the words will never hurt you, but those are all like sticks and stones. They are something that will injure us and wound us. Mm-hmm. And so we recognize then that there is a power to speech, to heal or to wound. Concerning the healing dimension, the wisdom of speaking your love, speaking your encouragement, exhortation, those kinds of things are also necessary, and love will in fact seek the highest interests of the one who is beloved and choose to do those things which are necessary at the point of need. And so this is a mindset as well that we need to embrace. In fact, a lot of people need to hear this again and again. It's like the attitude of some husbands. I mentioned this before. The wives complain that they don't tell them that they love them anymore. And the guy says, well, you know, I told you that when I married you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. Now, that's not actually what they're looking for. Words have the power to both reward and to trouble ourselves. They can bring great reward, but they can also bring tremendous trouble. And the wise person knows the value of wise words. Wise words are honest and not false. They are few and not many. Let me just say a word about how do you make your words few? Because generally speaking, it would be very prudent for us to say a good deal less than we normally do. Most people speak about a book a day and read about a book a year. So there's some kind of disparity here. I just have a few suggestions. The wisdom literature tells us five ways in which we can abbreviate our speech. One of them is that you don't flatter, just choose not to flatter. Our man here is pulling out something from Shakespeare. I'm impressed that you would keep this thing, and he likes this. So when words are scarce, they are seldom spent in vain. Mm-hmm. You see, and there's much truth to that. Again, that quote that I mentioned last week of Laertes, the advice of Polonius to Laertes in Hamlet, give every man thine ear, but few thy voice. Take each man's censure, but with reserve thy judgment. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Hold it before you respond. How many times have you been rebuked by somebody and your initial thought is to do what? Lash back and to defend yourself. The wise and prudent person would hold that and reserve judgment because undoubtedly there's going to be some kind of kernel of truth that you could receive from someone that if you do not listen, you'll be incapable of really hearing. At any rate, though, it talks a good deal about flattering and how flattery ultimately is something that can be death-dealing and does not really minister to people. He doesn't flatter. Number two, he doesn't boast. That'll take care of a lot of words. I've talked enough about me. Now you talk about me. He doesn't harp and nag. And again, the idea here is that people can just be like dripping faucets and they constantly nag and so forth, and that can be a problem. And it's not just a lot of guys think this is just a woman. Don't get that wrong. A lot of guys are naggers, and you need to recognize that. We can harp on something and just not let go of it. So stop flattering, stop boasting, stop harping and nagging. A fourth thing is don't gossip. And the wisdom literature speaks about how that's like tender morsels that go down to the soul. And so that gossiping is problematic as well. And then the wisdom is that he does not argue. And so those five areas, if you were to eliminate those five categories, I think you'd speak a good deal less than you do. And that, I think, is just prudent. So this is just a sound judgment. The wisdom literature speaks about words of being calm and not emotional, that they are apt. These words are apt and not untimely. Those kinds of things, then, I think, are necessary because they express knowledge and not folly. And so in association with our words here, where he talks about the fact that you do not want an unwholesome word to proceed from your mouth, but rather be careful before you speak. Make sure the mind is at work before you engage your mouth, and that you want to be sure that you assess what you're about to say, because it's so easy to habituate the problem of unwholesome words, and sometimes people who are very concerned believers will talk about how another person, they're very concerned about them. And the way they'll do this is gossip indirectly by telling little details so that they can pray more effectively and intelligently for them, you see. But that is a dangerous thing for us to do. Be careful, and it would be wise for me to assess, is this a wholesome word or not? If it's not wholesome, then why am I about to say it? So we reserve your speech, reserve your judgment. Be careful about this. Words have the power of life and death. They have the power to wound and heal. They have the power to build up and to break down. They have the power to actually produce wisdom or folly. All of these things, then, if you study the wisdom literature, you would find that to be consistent and true. I have a book that's called The Art of Living Well, and it deals with Proverbs chapter 10 through 31. And if you want more on this, I unpack that in that little book. It's the sequel to Pursuing Wisdom, which is Proverbs 1-9. I find it interesting, by the way. It takes 9 chapters to prepare the student for wisdom before you even hit the Proverbs. The Proverbs don't even begin to chapter 10, verse 1. 9 chapters, 10 hortatory injunctions by the father to his son to create a taste for the subject, because what's the use in providing wisdom if someone doesn't have the ear to receive? And so he seeks to prepare him. And we would do well as, in addition, to do the same sort of a thing, where we prepare ourselves to receive wisdom. So I did that, working my way through those 9 chapters. But then when I hit chapter 10, I had to change my approach. And in The Art of Living Well, I do it by categories of communication, for example, of relationships, of giving, of dealing with your neighbor, those kinds of things, because they're rich and rich with all kinds of material that deals with the fine threads of life that really go beyond just what the law taught and dealt with the matrix of the small decisions in our lives. So there's tremendous wisdom. And by the way, I might encourage you, men, to choose to read the book of Proverbs maybe every other month or so. It's 31 chapters, so choose a month that has 31 days. You don't have, because if you do it every month, it might be overdoing it, although some people do it every month. But if you do it that way, then you read the chapter according to the day of the week, the day of the month, and then doing that, then there is again wisdom. I have to hear them again and again, because there's so much to it and so much wealth. So the wisdom then of inviting us to be careful before words proceed from our mouth, but only to use words that are edifying according to the need of the moment. That would abbreviate our speech immensely if we just focused on speech that is for the need of the moment. I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to just say something that really isn't wholesome and edifying, because it makes me feel good. I think that's why people watch reality TV, because it's a kind of psychic voyeurism. Effectively, they're saying, I know my life's tough, but it isn't as bad as these guys. These people are completely nuts. It always fascinates me about these crazy TV shows, is that people are saying, revealing things to an audience of 50 million that they wouldn't tell their friends. They see they were too embarrassed to tell their friends, but they'll blather it on national television. Just never cease to be amazed at the folly of man. At any rate, according to the need of the moment, why? So it'll give grace to those who hear. You want your words to be seasoned and gracious, that it provides something that is worthwhile. Then right in the middle of this exhortation, he speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now this is very important, because we must come to see the Spirit of God as a person, not a force, not a mere entity. And that the Holy Spirit is a personal agency who now lives within you and mediates the life of Christ through you. And it is possible for our words and for our deeds and for our thoughts to grieve the Spirit of God. And so we do well to practice the presence of Christ and also to be aware of the work of the Spirit. I may have shared with you this before, but I find it very helpful from time to time in my prayer, not merely to address them to God as a whole, and it's a good thing to do, and you might tell the Lord God, the triune God, that you want to trust him, to obey him, to love him, to rest in him, to hope in him, to delight in him, to wait upon him. Those kinds of images are very good. But then you can speak specifically to the Father and tell the Father that you and your desire to the Father is to be one who trusts him enough to obey him, you see. And to love him and to trust him and to obey him. To the Son, it would be good for you then to direct your prayer to the Son. And your desire there might well be to abide in him and to draw your life and vitality from him, you see. Abide in me. And then to the Holy Spirit. I think a good prayer to the Spirit of God would be that you would draw your power from him, that you would be controlled by him, and that the things that you say and do and think would be animated by his Spirit rather than by your walking in the flesh. Try this out. It's a very Trinitarian approach to prayer because people typically overlook the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but it's very easy to do. Yet here, right in the midst of this practical counsel, he speaks about the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it's kind of sandwiched in between manifestations of the flesh, unwholesome words, and then outbursts that he describes of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. And I think that Paul thinks of the Holy Spirit at this point because that's what we need to think about when we're tempted to do these kinds of things. Our flesh patterns are unique. I've mentioned this before. Each of us has a unique signature of the flesh. Some of us struggle more with anger than with others. Some will struggle more with the area of sexual temptation, or more with coveting, or more with seeking revenge. I just listed four of my flesh patterns, you see. I know none of you know have these problems, and it's theoretical to you, but if you recall when I gave this to you before, I gave you four words that begin with the word G. Do you remember that? How many of you remember? Is this the same group that was here before? I'm not sure. Probably not. Okay, I'm going to mention it to you again, because If I'm struggling with this, some of you might be as well. And when I think about my temptation to anger, which is this one right here, the word that I come up to mind with is the word gratitude, because I cannot be angry and grateful at the same time. So the G I use is gratitude. If I can evoke that word, it can then bring the remembrance of the power of the Spirit, that I can choose to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. By choosing gratitude, and gratitude is not an emotion, it is a choice, it is a disposition of the will. For the second area of temptation, this temptation to seek revenge, to get back at people, the word I use is grace, because God, you see, gave me grace, not justice. And Lewis will recall this great line from The Merchant of Venice: though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. That's good theology. Justice, remember, is getting what you deserve. Don't ask God, I want what's coming to me. Zap, you're out of here. Instead, ask God for mercy, which is not getting what you deserve, and ask him for grace, which is getting better than you deserve. God did not give you justice. Ironically, though, we who are recipients of grace, when we do something wrong, we reach out for grace, but when someone else does something wrong, we reach for justice. You see how this works. And so he invited me then to give people grace, which is better than they deserve, because God gave me better than I deserve. So that's the word that I use when I'm tempted to get back at someone. The third temptation is sexual temptation. The word I use for that is glory. Glory is a good word for me because it reminds me of two things. Number one, the fact that whatever God tells me is something that must be avoided in this life is something that would be trivial pursuit in comparison to the glory that he has in store for me. That wisdom would tell me then that disobedience would actually enervate my spiritual life and really diminish the reward I would have. His desire is my good. Furthermore, there is the glory of the created order, and this person is a human being created in the image of God, and therefore I will treat this person not as an object, but as a subject created in the image of God. So there's that aspect of glory as well. Again, if I can think of that one word, I have a whole set of affirmations concerning these things, but that I need something for the point of need, right at that point of need, if I can conjure up this word. What about when you're tempted, as I am, to the fourth category of coveting? What G might I use for the word coveting? I'll let you think of some. There are a lot that are good ones. I'll let you think. What's that? You're cheating. You were there in the group yesterday where we talked about this. What word might you use? Not all heard.
Generous
is good. Giving is good. Yeah. Giving and generosity. Because the way you desecrate the altar of mammon is by giving it away. You see, that's an outrage to the God of mammon, by giving it away and by being generous. That's not a bad word. I might have used that. I didn't, but it's a good one. Anyone else have another one? The word I use is goodness, and here's why. I use the word goodness because it teaches me and reminds me of the fact that God is in control and has my best interests at heart. And if he does, what this means is that everything he gives me is for my good. Even though it is not my greeds, he gives me my needs. He gives me what he knows that I need. And if I rest in his goodness, then I know I have sufficiency, you see. And in doing that, then, these are four flesh patterns. And by the way, I can be brutally honest with you about my flesh because it's not the deepest me. You see, I don't have anything I have to hide because it's not the deepest me. And it's not the deepest you. The deepest you is holy and righteous. You've been beloved by God, holy and beloved, chosen by him. And consequently, if you grasp this tremendous dignity and the security that you have in Christ, then you can deal brutally with the issue of the flesh, as Paul wrestled with it in Romans 7, and recognized then we have a source of power. Again, a quick word that comes to my mind before we go on is Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I know I've taught this to you before, but I also know I have to teach these things many times. It's just because it's like we have people who have group Alzheimer's, you know. It's what we have here is you learn, you hear so many things you haven't heard before, meet so many people you never met before, that sort of a thing. But I like to think of Romans 6, 7, and 8 as the key to this whole theme we're looking at in Ephesians 5, this wrestling with the flesh versus the spirit. Because Romans 6 teaches that this is the new person you have become. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. You become a new creation. You are now a person who has received the dignity of the grace of God and the righteousness that he bestows upon us. We have now been filled with the Spirit of God. We're temples of the Spirit. You go on and on about this tremendous dignity that we have. Romans 7 then says, if all that's true, if I am a new creature, well then how come I act the way I act? How come I'm not living that way? Why do I say things I didn't want to say? Do things I didn't want to do? Think things I didn't want to think? Why? Romans 7 wrestles with that. And here is the honest portrayal of a man who struggles with the inside out, and he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of flesh, which is in the law of sin, which is in my members. He talks about this struggle, but thanks be to God, it's not the deepest you fighting the deepest you. That would be spiritual schizophrenia. Rather, it's the deepest you versus the outward false self. You see, the Adamic dimension, there are still remnants of what we were in Adam that were not eradicated at our redemption. And we still have these old lies and false scripts and things that we can conjure up at any time, and it's just as possible to us to walk by the flesh, even as believers, as it was then. The difference is we have a new option that we didn't have before we came to Christ, and that is what? You have a new set of possibilities. You can choose to walk by the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can choose the way of pleasing God. How? Romans 8 provides the answer. If Romans 6 is who you are, if Romans 7 is the struggle between the inside and the out, Romans 8 provides the solution. And it tells us that the way you overcome and a way you become a person who walks by the Spirit and lives out of the center is by walking by the power of the Spirit and by choosing that way of life and vitality. Thus, God not only tells us that he's created us as new beings, he not only calls us and tells us what we should do and how we should behave, but furthermore, he empowers us to do it. You see, it's not merely a set of instructions. It is a person, a personal presence, who now dwells within us. But we can easily grieve the Holy Spirit by resisting his voice, by hardening our conscience, and by not listening to his still small voice. That is very possible, even for a believer, to resist, to grieve, and even to outrage the Spirit of God. And that's why he's talking about this. My suspicion, though I can't prove this, is that this text suddenly changes topics, but then goes back to what he was talking about before, because he brings to mind the power of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that, in my view, is really the key. So if I choose not to grieve the Spirit of God, I choose then, when I walk by the Spirit, to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from me, along with all malice. That is the key to a right relationship. Choice. Volition. Your power to make the right choice rather than mere feeling and emotion. We're going to be talking about marriage in chapter 5, but I'm going to steal one little bit of my own fire, my own thunder, right now. It has to do with this issue of the will. And it's this. You can choose to do the deeds of love even when the feelings are not present. That is not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of choice. And secondly, you get to choose the way you look at your spouse. You get to choose whether you're going to focus on those things that are endearing or those things that are annoying. Your choice. If you focus on the latter, it will affect your emotional life and your responsiveness to that person. If instead you focus on those things that are endearing and choose by grace to overlook those other things, that is now a power of a volitional choice to treasure another person even when they annoy you. You see, because you're not now bound by your emotion, you now have the power of the Spirit of God who can empower you to will what is best at the moment of need. And remember how I have defined love. Any of you remember this? Just checking you out here. How do I define agape, the love of God? I think this man's got it. Let me hear you. Go ahead.
The steady intention of the will toward the best interest of the beloved.
You hear that? The guy's got it. He gets a special star afterwards. Actually, I prompted him to say that. No, it is the steady intention of your will toward another's highest good, or to the best interests of the beloved. You see, it's an intentionality. It is a volitional love, not merely an emotional love. I believe, by the way, when you choose the deeds of love, guess what happens? The emotions can then be restored. And that, in my mind, is what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with choosing the way of love, not the way of bitterness and anger, and the way of clamor and slander. I wrestle with this issue all the time. I have to tell you, this is perhaps of all these issues, my biggest struggle is that of anger. By flying off the handle, I find myself doing this. I could say, well, I picked it up from my father. That's a sloppy excuse, you see. Yeah, he was an angry man, and furthermore, I picked up a lot of stuff from that. But I am not defined by my bounded past or by the trauma of that. I am now defined not by what I was, but who I am and who I will become. God sees me as I will be. You see this idea? Those whom he justified, these he also, what does he say? Romans 8. Those whom he justified, these he also, he uses past tense, glorified. That's a remarkable statement. It's as though God sees you right now as you ultimately will be in this timeless look. So we must see that great dignity and that great, great glory and allow that to redefine us. Question over here.
Just going to ask, Ken, how do you make distinction between us fronting people in the body of Christ who have wronged one another?
It's a very good question. Did you hear that? How do you distinguish between confronting another person who's done something wrong and then labeling them according to their sin? And though it sounds somewhat trite, there's much wisdom in this. Distinguishing, love always chooses to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. By the way, you know what the best example of that is? You. You. Even though you sin, you say, well, that's not really me. You see that idea? You know what it is to choose the difference between the sin and the sinner. Rather than labeling a person, I can speak about a behavior, but that doesn't mean that I'm saying that I have to label them as such. This is why it's never right to tell Johnny you're a bad boy. Better to say you acted in a wrong way. There's a difference, is there not? Because it's not defining them as being a bad child, but it's to say you did something that was wrong. This is why my most effective teachers would be people who said, others I might expect others to do, I don't expect that of you, I expect better work from you. Guess what that did? That incentivized me, you see, because they believed in me. So is it possible to be realistic but not cynical? And I think it is. It's possible to believe in the possibility of change, to pray for somebody, to love them, but still at the same time to have the courage of confrontation when necessary. Because I well know that while I hate being confronted, you ever have that experience that I'm talking about here, where you think they're about to say something nice, and then all of a sudden you realize to your horror they're about to rebuke you. So you can't sin in a vacuum. It will always eventually, though privately, will eventually manifest itself publicly. That's why Lewis was right, good and evil both increase at compound interest. So that the reality is, when we choose the way of love, we choose the way of distinguishing between the sin and the sinner, we treat them with dignity and possibility, because just in the same way God saw us this way, and so we need to do the same. Ben?
I started thinking about this when you were talking about the difference between grace and justice, and it seems like this is going on there too. There's a key part of repentance and true repentance before somebody is truly going to change. I mean, if somebody is an alcoholic, they have a tendency to go back to the drink. We're going to have to wisely label them according to their tendencies until we see evidence, don't we, of true repentance and a change in their behavior.
I don't know that I need to label the person. I can be well aware of this is a natural disposition within the person. And that's sort of how I would draw that distinction between the sin and the sinner. Having said that, I don't want to be naive. And that's why a man needs accountability, and few men have it. You see, accountability protects me from myself. And unless I'm welcoming some people into my life and giving them the freedom, you can't demand accountability, but you can request it. And I give them the freedom to say, here's a struggle with me that I have. I want you to ask me questions how I'm doing on this. Why does accountability work? When we're willing to do something stupid when no one's around, last time I checked, God was omnipresent. Yet we're willing to do something stupid when no one's around, but that we wouldn't do if someone else is around. Why? I think it's sad to say there's a greater fear of man than there is of God. We all have blind areas, not just a blind spot. And unless there are people that will hold me accountable, that I've invited to do so, by the way, there's 1,000 ways of feigning accountability without having the reality. There's a lot of ways of illusion, of having the illusion. And when people tube out in ministry, I can promise you every time there was no real accountability. They surrounded themselves with yes men. But the fact is that I need to be brutally honest in that regard with myself, have brothers who can help me in that area, but we all labor and we all wrestle with these issues. And so I recognize that I must give people grace because I was given grace. The next verse is along these lines, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Then what does he say? Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He invites me to do the same thing to others that he did for me. If he gave me forgiveness, he invites me to forgive others. A refusal to forgive another person is really an admission that you do not grasp the fullness of your own forgiveness. Because there's nobody who has offended you as much as you have offended the living God. And that is an important perspective that we must have. That nothing that someone has done against you is as great as what you did against Christ. This is why Rembrandt paints himself driving the nail and holding up the cross. You see that idea? Because he sees himself in that crowd. He sees himself as the reason why Christ was on that cross. And understanding that then is the realization that just as I was forgiven, so must I forgive others. And let me suggest very quickly that forgiveness is not an easy thing. It is, again, a matter of choice, not feeling. And depending on the affront, the offense, Forgiveness is a process, not an event, that may require more time. And if you've ever forgiven somebody by choosing that way of forgiveness, and then the anger bubbles back up again. You ever have this experience? Or am I the only one? Then what you must do again is to choose. And it's an iterative process where each time you have that anger, you choose the way of love because you were forgiven. And gradually there can be a healing of that process, but it may take a good deal of time. I would also say forgiveness is not the same as trust. Remember, we've talked about this before. You can forgive someone, but it doesn't mean you have to trust someone. They're not the same. Forgiveness is grace. Trust is earned. There was a question over. Yes.
It's just an interesting comparison, I think, because we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us. It would help us to forgive our neighbor as we have been forgiven, and now we're asking to do the opposite, for us to forgive one another even as God Christ has forgiven you.
And so this whole idea is, Jesus never invites you and me to do something he has not already done for us. He's the one who starts. He's the initiator. If he invites me to love, why? Because he loved me first. If he invites me to forgive, it's because he forgave me first. If he invites me to give, it's because he gave first. If he invites me to serve, it's because he served us. He is the ultimate exemplar and manifestation of this love. And next week when we go into, I'm going to be focusing on this whole idea of being imitators of God as beloved children. And to do that, I believe example is the clearest manifestation, much more effective than teaching, that we become in example what we claim to be in our words. And so God's desire for us is moral authenticity, that we have character that is palpable. When we manifest integrity and character, when we are brutally honest with ourselves and recognize that we were recipients of grace and we need to give grace to others, it gives us an authority that we otherwise would not have. Yes.
Yeah, I think it was J.K. who said, forgive, don't forget. So it's part of the process of forgiving someone, just forgetting it ever happened.
Yeah, I don't think you can forget something. God, here's what I'm thinking. But It's been said that it's no use to put to bury the hatchet if you're going to put a marker over the site. So there is truth to that. What you don't want to do is review it and review it and review it. Instead, you can choose when the offense comes to overlook it. But that's why I said before, though, if somebody's done something treacherous, let's say in a business arrangement, I can forgive them. That doesn't mean I need to enter into another arrangement with him. Then there may need to be some years before trust is earned. You see the idea? So on the one hand, you forget, but on the other hand, you don't forget. You can't just eradicate the knowledge, but you don't have to live there.
Forgiveness is often debts people can never really repay. It's a burden. How are you going to repay that kind of situation?
Yeah. That's why in Matthew 18, Jesus uses another hyperbole. He uses the image of a guy who owes someone about 100 days' labor, 100 denarii. And then this guy, though, owed the king 10,000 talents. I'm talking about something that's on the order of 500,000 times more. Here he says the king decides, because he pleased to him, okay, I'll forgive you. Then the guy goes out to that guy who owes him a small amount of money and starts throttling him. Something's wrong with this position here. If God forgave you that much, can you not forgive the lesser thing? Do you see the point here? No, that's why I said before, the most somebody has injured you is like a few bucks compared to a billion. And that is a way of thinking and a way of having perspective. So yes, be prudent. How is it possible to be innocent as a dove and shrewd as a serpent? Usually what happens is when we become wise as a serpent, we lose our innocence. Or when we become innocent, we lose the cutting edge of shrewdness and wisdom. The balance here is to treat people with dignity and possibility, but with people, hope but don't expect. You see what I'm saying here? You hope for the best, but that doesn't mean you expect. that you have the, but you treat them with dignity and possibility, and you choose the way of forgiveness because it is a volitional act rather than an emotional thing. You choose the way of forgiveness. When the emotion comes back up, you choose once again to forgive. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. So again, the way of love is to give what you received. And that's all he's asking us to do. Now, who's living in you? Christ. The one who forgave us, served us, loved us. The one who gave his life for us is also the one who chooses and desires to live his life in us as and through us as us. By the way, this is why I parenthetically say, stop trying to do things for Jesus. Stop doing that. Instead, learn the wisdom of inviting Jesus to do things through you. Do you see the difference? Instead of you saying, look at this great thing I'm offering you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to manifest my life in you and through you. As you abide in me, you can't create life. You can only receive and display my life. And therefore, my desire for you is to bear the spiritual fruit of abiding in me so that my life in you and through you, as you, is mediated through the uniqueness of the prism of your own personality so that it is now an incarnate love. It is in a mystery here. In a way, in a lesser degree, the word becomes flesh. Do you see the idea? In our lives as well. It becomes palpable, manifest, so that we see Christ in other people and they see Christ in us. That is a way of living and a way of serving, a way of loving, a way of forgiving, a way of compassion, a way of other-centeredness. And I think that the key to hold this whole thing is to walk by the Spirit and we put away the deeds of the flesh.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.